Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek the blessings of your Holy Spirit, his wisdom and power and strength, that we might receive this word as your word, a word that is true and full of life, and that because of this word you would draw us near to Jesus Christ as our only hope and salvation, and that from him, by a true faith, we might draw all peace and joy and strength, all grace and steadfast love. We confess again that we are empty in ourselves, but may you use this word and may your Spirit work in us so much that we might draw from the fullness of Jesus Christ. There is no want with him. There is no weakness in him. And there is nothing that we could be in need of that he does not possess or that he cannot give. For nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So may you bless your word for us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses. That'll be the text as well. This is Jesus' first miracle in terms of the chronology of his ministry. And only John records this miracle. Water into wine at the wedding in Cana. A familiar miracle to us as well, but with great significance as Christ reveals in part his glory here, and that for the first time in terms of his miracles. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking only in terms of food, Thanksgiving is not Thanksgiving if you don't have what? What food? Turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, cranberry salad, rolls. Or Christmas. Christmas is not Christmas if you don't have, again, what? Candy canes, chocolates. What kinds of food would you put or associate there with Christmas? Growing up, we always knew it was New Year's Day because when we went to church for the service in the morning, the entire church building smelled like Ole Bolin. And afterwards, all the kids would rush downstairs to get them fresh and dip them in powdered sugar. But obviously, we understand that as important as the food is, it doesn't touch the meaning of those events, does it? Is Thanksgiving still Thanksgiving, even if you don't eat turkey? Is New Year's Day still New Year's Day without Ole Bolin? and croquettin and other things. Well, it is, but what would happen if you were hosting Thanksgiving and everybody gathered there and you served hamburgers? Everybody's confused. Nobody knows quite what's going on. Did they miss the memo on this? We've been doing this for how long? Everybody knows, don't they? Doesn't everybody know? We love our traditions, and traditions have a place. They are comfortable, they are easy. But sometimes we elevate the tradition so high, too high, that it starts to get in the way, or at least obscure in part, to hide something of the meaning of what we're actually doing. And that's what Jesus addresses here in this miracle. John's big question in his gospel is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And he answers that all the way throughout the gospel until you get to the very end, or near the very end in chapter 20. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And he did all of these things and many more, but these things are written that you may know that he is the Son of God, and knowing him, you may have life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ becomes John's important and very significant application. I've shown you in the gospel, he's saying, who Jesus is. Jesus has manifested his glory in this way. Now you believe, is what John is saying. And already here at the first miracle of Jesus, we get both of those things. He manifests his glory, and his disciples believe on him. But he does that here by way of addressing the tradition of the Jews. Notice that these jars of water are for the rites, the Jewish rites of purification, not mandated by the law of Moses, but they had become a tradition. And as Jesus comes into his ministry and he's coming to God's people, these covenant people who have Moses and the prophets, he finds a people who have lifted up their traditions too high, so high, that they have hidden the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? And we see that time and again throughout the Gospels, that especially with the Pharisees and the elders, it seems that their expectation is the Messiah is the one who comes with God's authority and affirms our traditions. If he comes and says, yes, you Pharisees have done right, then he must be the Messiah. And of course, Jesus does not do that. Because Jesus comes to do not his will, and certainly not the will of any of the people. Jesus comes to do the will of the one who sent him, God the Father, to uphold God's law and God's majesty and God's rule and God's authority. And the other thing about elevating traditions too high is that it changes the expectations of the people. So that the people start to think, why do we even need a Messiah? We have the law of Moses. We have the Pharisees who are very righteous. Plus, we have all of our traditions. And some of our traditions, like this one, even deal with cleansing and purification. So, what need do we have for a Messiah? Traditions, if they get elevated too high, make God's people feel self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. I can carry this through. If I keep all of these rules, then not only am I right and okay in the eyes of everybody else, but I'm right and okay in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, you know that Jesus Christ is a Savior for body and soul. And he does not come to affirm the traditions of men. He comes in grace, in love, and in mercy. And you know that with Jesus Christ, outward appearances and outward practice of religion means nothing if there isn't a transformed heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Not by appearances. Christ is concerned about the heart. God is concerned about the heart. We need to be concerned about the heart. So Jesus looks through this situation, and he always does this, and he sees the greater significance. It's an opportunity for him now to manifest his glory, and he's going to do what he does for the sake of the faith of his disciples. In the first five verses, John introduces us to this situation. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana. Jesus is there, the mother of Jesus is there, and Jesus' disciples are there. It's a bit of a strange sort of situation. It's certainly a strange situation for Jesus' first miracle. Why should this be the occasion of Jesus' first miracle? Why is Jesus there, and his mother is there, and his disciples are there? Why in Cana of Galilee? Well, in context, it makes sense. Because in chapter 1, at the very end, Jesus has met Nathanael in 1 verse 47. Nathanael came from Cana. John 21 verse 2 tells us that. He's just met his disciples and called them. He's in Galilee. He's there in the vicinity. That his mother is there probably means that this is a wedding for a relative of the family of Jesus. So it makes sense that he'd be invited. It makes sense that his disciples would be invited because they're all part of the community there in Cana. Perhaps this is a relative of Nathanael as well. But it is a strange situation. And for Jesus' first miracle, especially. The more important or significant point of the situation is that it's in Cana in Galilee. Because Cana, like the region of Galilee, is nowhere. Jesus does not perform, this is very important, Jesus does not perform or do his first miracle in front of the temple in Jerusalem for all of the nation of Israel to see. He's in the backwaters of Israel, as it were. He's in the sticks. He's in Cana in Galilee. It's a meaningless place. It's a nowhere place. It's a place where people don't stop unless their cart has broken down. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, Philip had said, right? Nothing good. What good could possibly come out of there? And it's something of the mercy and the wisdom of Jesus Christ that he chooses this occasion to perform his first miracle. He's with his people, and that's the point. He's not ashamed of where you're from. He's not going to withhold his power or his mercy in your life because you're from a place that the rest of the world deems insignificant. If you're his, he's going to reach out to you. He's going to draw you in. He's going to make his presence known among you, even as he does here at this wedding. Now again, if it's a relative's wedding, and that seems very likely, then it is also possible that Mary has something to do with this event. Maybe she's the aunt of the bridegroom, or maybe she's part of the wedding planning in some way. This could be her sister's son that's getting married, or maybe her brother's son that's getting married. She has some involvement at least, which is why she comes to Jesus with the report. They've run out of wine. And in that shame culture, if you run out of wine at a wedding, weddings lasted about a week, so you had to plan for this. If you ran out of wine, it was a serious social faux pas. Faux pas is French for you don't do that. Okay? This is a serious, serious social problem. It's an embarrassment. And it's an embarrassment not just for the bridegroom, whose responsibility it is to make sure there's enough wine. It's an embarrassment for the entire family. And you're just entering into this marriage now, and this covenant relationship between these two families is now coming to its culmination in the groom and the bride getting married. The bride's family is also going to be embarrassed. Which actually, according to Jewish law, could result in a lawsuit. You could sue about this. That's how seriously they took their reputation, their honor among the people. So Mary is bringing Jesus actually a serious problem. They've run out of wine. We need to do something about this. But he responds to his mother in a way that's also very strange to us. Woman, he says. That's not disrespectful. He honors his mother as he honored his father. Jesus keeps the law of God. He obeyed the fifth commandment. So he's not disrespecting Mary in addressing her that way. But there is a gentle rebuke in it. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman, which several commentators noted that would be something of the equivalent today of saying ma'am and addressing someone that way. There's an air of respect to it, but there's a distance too. It's not like we're related. I'm calling you ma'am. I'm recognizing something of your authority. I'm trying to be respectful. But also at the same time, our relationship here isn't necessarily personal. He does that for two reasons. First of all, to demonstrate to his mother something of their relationship is going to fundamentally change after this moment. This is part of the sword that is going to pierce the soul of Mary. She has to let go of her son because he's the Messiah. He's the Savior, and he has to give up his life. He has to be given into the hands of sinners at the end of his life and be crucified. She has to let him go. And his disciples are going to have to let him go. He cannot stay here in the flesh indefinitely. And he's already now starting to create some of that distance for her in mercy and in love, but to say it to her, you have to let me go because I have a greater role to play. And that then covers the rest of what he's saying. My hour has not yet come. And in John, that phrase of Jesus always means his death and resurrection. It's not my time yet to give up my life for the salvation of God's people. Not yet. So in other words, I can't come into this situation yet at this time and solve the greatest of the problems of these people. That's not why I'm here at this time. It's only going to be at the right time that he would be crucified and delivered up. But not before that. And yet Jesus is saying something that does relate to his death and his resurrection, and that is the purification of the people. And that's why he's going to use these jars of water to make wine. Jesus is seeing through the situation and anticipating the revelation that he's the bridegroom. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. And also John 3, 27 through 30, John the Baptizer makes clear, Christ is the bridegroom who has come for his bride. Who's responsible? The bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Well, it's not that guy who we just saw get married. It's actually Jesus. He's the true bridegroom, and the bride is his church. And he has come for her purification in a way that far exceeds anything that these jars of water could ever provide. And he comes to feast with his people in a way that far exceeds anything that any earthly wedding could give us in terms of celebration. Jesus is the bridegroom. This anticipates as well the Samaritan woman who needs to drink from living water. Jesus has come to a thirsty people. But their thirst cannot be quenched except by the blood of the Savior. They need his salvation. They need his purification. They need his living water. And this fits the context of John's gospel so far as well. John 1 has been about Jesus' fulfillment of the creation and bringing the new creation. John 3 is about the new creation when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. And now here in these verses in chapter 2, Jesus is the true fulfillment of purification. And in the rest of chapter 2, when he goes to cleanse the temple, Jesus is the true temple. And his body is going to be torn down, and in 3 days it's going to be raised up. The disciples didn't understand that. You read the very last verse of John 2. The disciples didn't understand that until later. Then they remembered those words and they understood. He meant his body. His death and his resurrection for the purification and the joy and the celebration of God's people. Well, Mary responds rightly and tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Obedience is so simple, isn't it? And the servants do it. Oh, that we would be that obedient. What's the purpose of your life? Do what Jesus tells you. You're wondering what you're supposed to do at your stage of life. How can I serve in the kingdom of God? There's the answer. Do what Jesus tells you. How could I be a better husband or a better wife, you might ask yourself? Do what Jesus tells you. How shall I grow as a child of God? Do what Jesus tells you. It's very, very simple. The commandments. It's our sin that gets in the way and complicates it. It's when we, in our own hearts, say, I don't want to do what Jesus tells me. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I tell me. I want to do what my friends tell me. I want to do what the world tells me. Now, there's a lot we could learn just camping out on this verse. We won't, but we could. Do what Jesus tells you. And indeed, the servants obey, and they do everything that he tells them. And when they do, this is where Jesus produces the miracle, or as John calls it, the sign. And that's an important word that John uses. He doesn't use the word miracle, but sign, because the sign means something, and it points to something greater than itself. Water turned into wine is obviously an amazing thing that only God could do. But that amazing thing, it's not just some sort of trick that Jesus does. He doesn't come in here and he's a conjurer of tricks and look what he can do. And it's at a wedding party and now Jesus is going to be invited to all of the weddings. Maybe he'll turn some more water into wine. Well, that's silly. He means so much more. John's right. This is a sign. This is a sign of something very, very important and significant. And he takes these stone jars, six of them, and they are filled with water for the purpose of the rite of purification. And the Jews used stone jars, not their earthen vessels that they would normally use, because the stone jars wouldn't contaminate the water. And because of the size of these jars, 20 or 30 gallons each, they're huge. They're in a very prominent place. They're in a place at this wedding feast where everybody can access them very easily. So they can wash their hands and wash the utensils. Remember, this is a week-long celebration. And everybody can see who's using them. And everybody can see who's not using them. So we can check all the guests if they're washing their hands the right way or the wrong way. And that's why Jesus requisitions these jars of water. That's why he uses them to make his point. Traditions. Traditions are the way that we do things. And obviously, we always need to apply wisdom and we have to do things in a certain way at some point. We have to make decisions about how to do the things that we do. We have to be practical. But again, the problem is when we elevate those traditions or the way that we do things and we lift them up so high as if that's the only biblical way to do it. Or when we start imposing our way of doing things on other people. So if I want to serve hamburgers at Thanksgiving Day, I can, right? I'm allowed to. You might not like it. But what is it to you? If you want to serve hamburgers at Christmas, what is that to me? Does it matter? If the Bible doesn't say we must do certain things in certain ways, then God gives us wisdom to exercise freedom in how we are going to do the things that we are going to do. And that will differ from person to person, from family to family, from church to church, community to community, nation to nation. We need to exercise charity, patience, love, grace when it comes to our traditions. Matthew 15, verse 2, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Or Isaiah 29, 13, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus takes these jars of purification and changes the water into wine to strike at the heart of the Jewish people. Do you think you can clean yourself so well before God by using this water? And do you think that that's the only way you can be clean enough for God? Or do you care about the heart? And again, these are prominent in a prominent place. Everybody can see. Everybody knows who's washing their hands in the right way and who's not. They're keeping up appearances. And we have our own ways of doing that. What's the right way to pray? Eyes closed, hands folded, sitting down. It's a proper way. Is it the only way? It's not the only way. The Bible knows of other postures for prayer. Standing up, arms spread wide open. Laying down, flat on your face, with your hands spread out. That's another posture for prayer. Now, boys and girls, if your mom and dad say to you, "We're going to pray, please close your eyes and fold your hands," you do that. You need to obey them and respect and honor them. But we obviously understand, don't we, that the heart of prayer is the heart. Are you focused upon God, praying to Him through Christ by faith? The heart matters about prayer. You can stand or sit or kneel or lay down or whatever your posture is physically doesn't matter. But the posture of your heart certainly does. Are you praying out of thanksgiving to God? Are you praying with those right kind of motives? Are you praying, desiring that God be glorified and truly trusting with a childlike faith that He'll answer your prayers? Those things are more important. How about the clothes we wear on Sunday? Are there right clothes and wrong clothes to wear on Sunday? Some of you, through this last holiday season with Thanksgiving, you visited other churches. And you came back and you said, "Yeah, the minister didn't even wear a suit. No tie." As if that sums up everything, right? Jesus never wore a tie to preach either, by the way. Neither did Paul or Elijah or John the Baptizer or Moses. And they were preachers of the gospel. If it's the suit that makes the man, we really have a lot of problems. He's just a messenger, and the message is what's important. The heart is what is important. Saying the right words around the right people. Some of us are so very careful to make sure we say the right words around the right people. We tell people what we think they want to hear. Shopping at the right stores and not the wrong ones. Doing the right things on Sunday and not the wrong things on Sunday. Even the way that we do things like family pictures or posting pictures online, putting together our online profiles, and we are making sure that it appears the right way, that it looks good. How hard are you working for the sake of appearance? How much are you fretting and laboring in your own heart and your mind? How much stress are you putting yourself under to make sure you're keeping up appearances? When we do this and then we start to impose this on other people, we're doing just what the Jews were doing in their shame culture. And we have a very long-standing and a very active shame culture in Northwest Iowa, in Orange City, in our church. And the shame culture goes like this. If you do what's right, then you are right, and I'm okay with you. If you don't do what's right, you are not right, and I'm not okay with you. This has many, many implications. It puts relationships on the basis of law rather than grace and patience and love. There might be people in your life, because of the way that you've spoken to them or because of the way that you have imposed your traditions, There may be people in your life who believe that your love is conditional on their obedience. Now put that another way. There may be people around you who believe, because of the way you speak and act, that they're only right in your eyes as long as they do good. But as soon as they don't, they're out. A lot of people have grown up in this area and have left because of that. Because this shame culture doesn't forgive. And it doesn't forget. Some people are treated here like they're still 13 years old. Because you remember what they were like when they were 13. Even if they've grown in grace, even if God has blessed them, even if the Lord has caused them to mature in Christian faith, but you can't see past the 13-year-old of that person. And you won't. Because this shame culture is based on law, not grace. And because there's no room for forgiveness, and because this shame culture doesn't forget, the wages are grudges and bitterness. And we start looking at people on the outside based on appearance, and we think, if they're okay on the outside, then they must be okay on the inside, and surely they have no needs. If they're not okay on the outside, they surely are not okay on the inside. And I don't want anything to do with that. And I have in my notes to say, and I debated about this, but I think I'm going to say it anyway. You want to know why the homosexuals are poking their finger in the eye of Sioux County? Do you wonder why? This is a serious question. Do you wonder why? This is the reason. It's the shame culture that they're sticking their finger in. They despise it. We should despise it. You want change? Do you want this to change? Put this shame culture to death. Stop gossiping about people who aren't keeping up with your unexpressed standard for behavior. Stop treating your children badly because they embarrass you in public. Stop treating other people badly because they embarrass you in public. Stop winking at sin, pretending that it's okay unless you get caught. And then your rage starts coming out. Brothers and sisters, we need grace. God doesn't deal with us on condition. His love for us is not conditioned on our obedience. Why are we treating other people that way? God's love is conditioned on His grace. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. You can fill these jars of water of purification to the brim. Fill them up. Fill them to the full. Keep filling them. Because if you think you can make yourself right with God by what you do, that's what you're doing. You're filling up jars of water and you're filling them and filling them and filling them again. And you're never satisfied. Because the waters of purification can never satisfy for sin. So Jesus tells these servants in verse 8, He uses a very small word, now. Something now is different. And given the text, I am not convinced that what Jesus did in this miracle is take all six jars and completely change all six jars to be full of wine. I don't think that's the miracle. Look what happens. The servants take it, the end of verse 8. And then verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. It doesn't become wine until it's drawn out. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating. For us to be pure, we must draw from Christ by faith. For us to be made right with God, we must draw from the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. For us to be cleansed, we must draw from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ by faith. For us to have hope and peace and joy, we must draw from the purity of Jesus Christ by faith. Or if any of us are here this morning bearing the shame of the shame culture in which we live, then we must draw from the honor of Jesus Christ that He gives by faith. He covers our shame. He covers our nakedness. He covers all of our brokenness and our hurts. He heals and He saves. But not if we're trying to fill up the jars of water on our own. You must draw from Christ. All peace and all hope come from Him. Let's put the shame culture to death and let's put on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Christ has shown His glory here. Christ has done this for the sake of the faith of His disciples, and that's where John ends this in verse 11. That's the significance, that's the point. Who's Jesus? He's God. How do we know? He has the same power of the Creator. Who else could turn water into wine? Who else could do this? Who else could command these servants with such authority? He's God. Nothing less. Well, then, what are you in need of today that Christ cannot provide in His power and in His mercy? What do you feel yourself without? Cry out to the Lord. He has the power and the love and the mercy to give. Who is Jesus? Well, He's both the Lamb and the Bridegroom. He loves His church. He came for His church. He died for His church. And He cleanses His church. Who's Jesus? He's one who's greater than Moses. And He's greater than the Pharisees, and He's greater than the traditions of men. And He's a better sacrifice for sin, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, a sufficient sacrifice for sin. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Is your hope for salvation and peace in Him? Do you fear Jesus Christ more than you fear the opinions of other people? Keeping up of appearances and the shame culture, they're driven by this fear of man, by this fear of what other people will think and what other people will say. Do you fear Christ more than you fear other people? Do you trust Him more than you trust them? Do you trust your honor with Christ more than you trust your honor with people? We need the favor of Jesus Christ. A good reputation and honor among people is a wonderful gift and it's a blessing, but it's not necessary unto salvation. The favor of God in Christ is. Well, if you believe in Him and you desire His favor by faith, then follow Him and stop trying to fill up stone jars with water. Draw from Christ. Believe in Him. Draw from Him. Draw from His salvation, you thirsty souls, and be satisfied. Amen.